not dependent upon anything any of us think or do or say. He is not increased or decreased in any single way by our success or failure in recognizing Him. Yet, He delights in our gratitude, in our devotion to Him, and even in our calls for help in our day of trouble. Those phrases are from Psalm 50. The Lord is the one who gets angry over what evil does to people and arises in His holy habitation as Father of the fatherless and protector of widows, and before whom the whole earth quakes when He arises, and who will break down forever those who love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what's right. Those are phrases from Psalms 74 and 68 and 52. The Lord is the one who will not despise a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He won't cast away a penitent transgressor. He's willing to have mercy, to purge the sin, to blot out the iniquity, to create a clean heart, to renew a right spirit, and to restore the joy of His salvation, Psalm 51. Whether you and I know it or not, the Lord is the one whom we seek in the day of our trouble, and to whom we stretch out our hand when our soul refuses to be comforted, whose ways and works we remember and appeal to. And the Lord is the one who hears our cry and listens to our prayer and leads us to the rock that is higher and shelters us in the shadow of His wings. All from Psalm 77 and 61. Now, that's who we're talking about. That's the kind of thing God does, all because of who He is. And the announcement of Psalm 100 is that that Lord is the real, true God. We ought to be forever grateful to know that if there's going to be a God, He's this kind of God. And that is the reason for the joy recommended in Psalm 100. What do we mean by God? Notice that I've capitalized the word here. I looked in my big old English dictionary, and it says God is the word which refers to that which is believed to be the ultimate. God stands for that which is most important and ultimately meaningful in human life. That's the dictionary definition. The practical definition in our current culture would be that God is that which every individual fashions for himself as his belief, what he wants to believe. The biblical definition is that God is who he is and always has been and always will be. Infinitely, He'll be God, and He'll be the great and the most important issue in any of our journeys. Besides the dictionary and the practical, there's a biblical definition of this God. You'll recognize some of these New Testament statements. From Acts 17, when we use the word God, we're speaking of the one who gives life and breath and everything, who always is and never has need of anything, who allots time, who sets boundaries even for life and the oceans, the one whom every nation should seek, and to whose judgment we are all accountable, believe in Him or not. From 1 Timothy especially, God is the blessed and only sovereign who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And if you're thinking, you recognize when we read those words of Paul, the profound meaning when then all of the earth is invited to come into His presence. If He dwells in unapproachable light, that's a remarkable privilege. From Revelation 4, when we say God biblically, we mean the Holy One who is seated upon the throne of glory. The Lord God Almighty, as John hears Him called, who was and is and who is to come, who created all things and by whose will they now exist, and to whom all glory and honor and dominion rightly belongs. Now know that the Lord, that one is God. How am I supposed to know that? How many of you have already said that in your new school year? How many of you have ever thought that when you talked to your husband or to your wife and you were supposed to have God? How many of you really think that, of us really think that about God? How am I supposed to really know for absolute certain and sure that the Lord is God in this world of competing claims and all these different ideas? And especially if I were simply someone in the world, how am I supposed to know that the Lord is God? Don't just answer, well, because Scripture says so. What I'm asking is, why should you take that? Why should I take that seriously? Psalm 100 does us the great favor of offering three ways to know. Number one, know that the Lord is God through and in the experience of actually serving Him. I know how we think. We think, well, when I know everything about God and when I'm so sure about it I can't resist it any longer, then I'll try serving Him and see what I think. That isn't the way this psalm approaches it. Actually, know that the Lord, He is God, is the middle of seven imperatives in this psalm. Before it is shout or make a joyful noise, serve with gladness, come into His presence with thanksgiving. Know that the Lord, He's God. Think about the impact of that. The kind of knowing that's in view here is not just knowing something intellectually or information-wise. It has to do with accepting something as true and then internalizing it as what's real. This kind of knowing, says this psalm, comes from acting appropriately on what is already known. A principle of Scripture is to him who has, more will be given. Think about it this way. In Romans 1, in verses 19 and 20, Paul makes the point that the world has enough to know, to perceive. The world knows enough about God in order to be able to perceive His eternal power and everlasting deity. But at that point, it becomes a matter of what we do with that knowledge. Do we honor Him and thank Him as God? Another way of getting at what I'm... And that would be verse 21 in Romans 1, by the way. And another way of getting at what I'm suggesting here is to say that there is a principle involved in this that God uses to deal with us, and it's a part of human life all the way through our journeys, even as believers. The principle is, you really know by acting on what you do know already. That grows, that increases. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus makes the point, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Wait a minute. Didn't we think that first we knew the truth, and then we would abide in his word? Jesus is making a point when he says that. You have to take what you hear, what you already know. You have to accept it as true, internalize it as real, and then you will fully know. My favorite illustration of this principle in the New Testament actually comes in Colossians 1 and verses 9 and 10. Paul is praying for his brothers in Christ at Colossae. And he says, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How did Paul anticipate that these brothers of his would increase in the knowledge of God? By beginning with the knowledge of his will, walking worthily of it and bearing fruit, and as they did so, they would increase in the knowledge of God. So here's what I'm trying to say. If you want to know that the Lord is God, then come into his presence with singing and serve him and thank him until you do. I know that's exactly opposite of how the world would usually think about things. We start having doubts, and then we stay away until those doubts are resolved. This psalm recommends a different approach. If you feel yourself weakening, if you know you need to grow and to know the Lord, then come into his presence and serve him and thank him until you do. Secondly, this psalm recommends that we begin to know that the Lord is God through and in the history of his dealings with his people, his covenant people, which in the Old Testament would have been Israel. Verse 3 makes what the Lord has done in and through Israel as the evidence by which all the earth is to know that there is a God. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This is an appropriate argument because, remember, God chose Abraham to start with and promised to make of him a great people who would bless all the through whom all the families or nations of the earth would be blessed. That would be Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. At the end of Moses' life with the people of Israel, as they're ready to go into the promised land, he speaks to them to encourage them. In Deuteronomy 4, he says to them, did any people, this is verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Listen, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other beside Him. Now Psalm 100 says, other nations can know that too in the history of Israel. He is their maker, this says. It is He who made us and we're His. You and I immediately think of creation, but it's probably not creation that's the issue here. It's redemption. In Isaiah 43, at verse 1, great passage, Briley's passage. Briley likes this one. But now says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. He created them by redeeming them. I have called you by my name. You are mine. The fact that there is a people whom God redeemed by His mighty power is a way to know that He's the Lord. He's also their keeper, this says. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture. Isaiah 40 in verse 11 has the beautiful image of the shepherd at work. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He'll carry them in His bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young. Those two images, the maker and the shepherd, or the potter and the shepherd, are important in the New Testament. In Jesus Christ, God washed us from our sins by His own blood, and He made us to be a kingdom. And in and through Jesus Christ, there is the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. They're His flock, Acts 20 and verse 28 says. One way in which the world can know that the Lord is God is to take note of what happens when the Lord's people come together and when songs of praise are sung to Him describing what He has done for us in His Son, and prayers are offered in the name of His Son, and we take the time to remember His body and His blood, when we devote ourselves to Him, when we open up our hearts to His will, often telling His story. At least that's how I first knew anything about the Lord being God, by being present when people were doing those things. The third way that everyone is invited to gain a knowledge of the fact that the Lord is God is through and in the enjoyment, the actual preference for His nature and His character. Verse 5 gives the reason for the joy and the gladness of this whole song. It's not everything has gone well in our lives and we are naturally bubbly and enthusiastic people who can plan every succeeding assembly to be more exciting than the one before it. The reason for the joy and the gladness is that the Lord is good. That He is actually the King. That the ways of the Lord are the normal, the desirable, and the dependable realities of life, and they always will be. The Lord is good. That is, He's both just and kind, both right and lovely. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love is His covenant love, His loyal love for His people. You'll find it translated loving kindness or mercy as well. But the point is, His devotion in this way is not occasional. It doesn't fade in and fade out with the seasons. It won't look different after Memorial or after Labor Day. It always is. His faithfulness also endures to all generations. His faithfulness is His truth. There's an integrity in God that makes him always consistent with his own nature. He remains faithful, even if we deny him. He can't deny himself. Now, whether I could find enjoyment in being ruled by a king like this, always and forever, and even to long for his reign to be complete like this in my life, that turns out to be the question in Psalm 100, doesn't it? In fact, the invitation to serve the Lord with gladness and to know that he is God and to bless his name is also in its own way a judgment. Every invitation is, in a way, a judgment on our preferences and desires. Do I want to be in the presence of someone who really is the King of the ages? Can I be glad in knowing that the one who does the kind of things the Lord does is the true God? Am I willing for him to be the good in my life all the time and to take joy in serving him accordingly? And friends, what I'm getting at here, what we're getting at, is that this is the issue Jesus came to settle. The Gospel of Matthew has him saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then recommending that everybody who follows him, Jesus, pray, "Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Let your kingdom," a kingdom is what a king has, "let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." The Gospel of Matthew has Jesus saying that the thing that should be sought and should be the hope of a person's life is to come to the day when he can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25 and 34. But knowing that that isn't already the present reality in every life, in every corner of the whole world, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane doing what he recommended when he taught his disciples to pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then a little later, "My Father, if this cup can't pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then we find him before old Pilate. They're asking him if he's the king of the Jews, and he said, "You have said so. It's as you say." And then after the resurrection, him announcing to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me." Given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. There is a king who has the right to rule our lives. The spirit of Psalm 100 would be, thank the Lord that such a thing is possible. Is he the ruler in your life? Have you repented and been baptized in his name because of your faith in that great, in his rule? Have you, as a Christian, been walking in a way that doesn't fit that confession? And are there things that need to be prayed over? If either is the case in your life right now, and if we can help, would you please let us know by coming to the front here while we stand and sing together?